always, we are grateful for our worship team, grateful for the way they have led us in such theologically rich, profound, insightful truth that leads us into worship and praise. You know, the true Church of Jesus Christ, we are the only people in the world who can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, because the Spirit leads us to the truth, and where you find a group of believers committed to the truth, that is where the Spirit leads in worship. And so we have been led well in spirit and truth as we look to the Word. Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. The section that we are beginning this morning begins in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of Luke. And in the providence of God, we are coming to a moment of beginnings. I can't think of a better way to begin this new year than with a baptism. And as we do begin this new year, the 2023, January 1st, it is our beginning for us. And in our passage, it's also a beginning for Luke, in the sense that all the preliminaries are now done, leading us to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mark the beginning of a new year, and we're marking the beginning of walking with Jesus as Luke brings us into the passenger seat of the Lord's ministry. And everything that we have seen has been leading us to this point. After a substantial introduction in the first three chapters, the time has now finally arrived. By the time we reach verse 14 of chapter 4, all the preparations are over. Luke has gone to great measure to confirm for us and establish Jesus as the divine Son of God. He is God the Son. He is fully divine. He is fully human. We recognize his divine sonship and his childhood development among people of righteousness. By this time, Jesus has already claimed a special relationship with the Father, as well as a unique understanding at an early age regarding his obedience to the work of the Father, which would lead him not just to an awareness of himself, an awareness of his future ministry work, but it would lead him to an involvement with the temple, which is where sacrifice occurred. By this time, as an adult, Jesus has been officially commissioned to the ministry by the Father at his baptism. And at that moment, we even heard from the Father, who said with complete clarity, "Listen to him, he is my beloved Son." In preparation for the ministry, Jesus was humbled and tested and tempted by the devil in the worst possible way. He was in the worst possible conditions, and he was victorious in his overcoming the temptations of the devil. It would be a sermon all to itself to understand that the Lord will often, as he enlists instruments into the ministry spiritual battle and building the kingdom, he usually refines that instrument through the purging work of suffering and creates that dependency and that awareness on him. And that's what we found with Jesus. In that instance, you remember Satan gave Jesus, presented him the opportunity to be the kind of Messiah that the people wanted, a world ruler, a political figure, someone who would come and defeat Israel's enemies, someone who would take over the rule of the world without death, without dying for sin. But he rejected that, and this would-be ruler would be indestructible, as he was powerful, even being able to provide enough food out of thin air. The temptation was the same temptation, the same destination, rather, as his normal ministry of being the Messiah, but without the difficulty and without the suffering and without the plan of God. And so that is rejected. He's been tried and tempted, and that has been rejected. He was victorious. By this time, the time we reach chapter 4, verse 14, in the chronology of Luke's gospel, if you're familiar with the life and ministry of Jesus and the details, in the chronology of Jesus' ministry, Luke will take us from the baptism and actually jump us forward about a year to get to the place where we're at now. We'll look at this in more detail, but when we get to this section, most of the disciples have already been called to follow him on different occasions. You'll remember the first time was when they met Jesus as he was introduced as the Lamb of God by John. They were introduced to him the second time in Matthew 4, Mark 1. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees them fishing, and he calls them. That's the second time he called them. The third and final time that he calls them into service, we'll see in Luke chapter 5. But that occurs about a year after his baptism, where they finally come into full following him in ministry service. That's where it becomes a full-time capacity. And so all of that is happening, and much of that has already happened. By the time we get to this section, the groundwork has been laid, the preliminaries are over, the introductions are finished, and from this point forward, Luke places us, as I said, into the passenger seat of Jesus' ministry. And so that's where we pick up, and we'll look at some of that detail in a moment, but that's the history as we come to verse 14. Now, as we think about this section, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. If we're going to understand capture the essence of what Luke is trying to describe here, verses 14 and 15 provide for us a basic summary of Jesus' ministry. Whatever you have in mind regarding Jesus' ministry, Luke will summarize it for us in these two verses. We need to keep that in mind on what the nature of Jesus' ministry was. That's the purpose for this summary description. With that said, let's look together at verse 14 and 15. Luke writes, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." This is God's word. Such is the beginning of Luke's account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary fashion, without fanfare, without glamour, without even a detailed explanation, Luke transitions us from the most intense spiritual warfare that could ever be imagined to a picture of Jesus who is now fully empowered by the Spirit, walking through the rolling hills and soft grass of Galilee. As I said, anyone familiar with the details of the Lord's life in a chronological sense, we recognize that Luke has skipped over about a third, give or take, of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't until approximately a year after his baptism and return to the Judean countryside that Jesus actually went to Galilee. And it was only then as a result of John the Baptist's imprisonment. And we'll look at this in detail, but this drastic leap forward reminds us that Luke is communicating a message. He has a vision, an understanding of Jesus' ministry that he wants us to grasp. And so he brings us forward. He skips past what seems like peripheral details to his main purpose, and he gets us right to the issue. Now, to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ, it has to be fully grasped that he was a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God. That's what Luke wants us to see. Everything that happens in Jesus' ministry leading to his death, everything is precipitated by his preaching. It wasn't his miracles that led him to the cross. It was the message that he preached, the confrontation with the religious leaders. That's what he came to do. A couple of passages just to fix this idea in our minds on Jesus as primarily a preacher. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, now after John had been taken into custody, that's a key moment. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time has come, he says. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. That's the message. The dominating issue here is to repent. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of identity. And belief is an exercise of faith and trust in the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is going throughout all Galilee. This is a parallel passage to our passage, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew records the same passage, but here he includes Jesus' healing. So this is the pattern. The message came first, the message of the gospel, the message of repentance, the message of belief, the message that Jesus is the only way, the message came first. Once that was established, then the healings occurred. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew records, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same pattern. Going throughout all the synagogues, teaching and preaching the gospel. Once that occurs, and then healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The pattern is to preach the gospel, to preach the message, and then to heal every kind of sickness. The imperative on Jesus for this, we'll find in Luke chapter 4, just past our section in verse 43, when he says, he was praying by himself, verse 42, Jesus left, went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him, and tried to keep him from going away from them, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Healings aren't even mentioned here. It was the message. It was his preaching. It was the word of God. Preaching is prioritized, and here Jesus adds for us a little incentive. This isn't just something that I want to do. I was sent specifically for this purpose. What purpose? To preach the kingdom, the gospel, to repent, to believe in Christ. This is his purpose. Jesus came to die as a substitute for the sins of those who would believe in him, but the way, the method to get him to the cross was by confronting the false system of works righteousness that had developed within Judaism. It was a system that strangled the truth and concealed the truth from the people. So Jesus confronted the false teaching. He confronted the errors from head on, from in every pulpit and in every synagogue that he visited. I think it was well said that God had only one son and made him a preacher. And that's what he did. He preached. Beyond his miracles, it was his preaching where his power was on display. I love the scene in John chapter 7. You remember when the religious leaders, the Pharisees, wanted to arrest him. And at that time, they had their own sort of police. It was the temple guards. These were the enforcing agents for the religious leaders, and they told these men, go and arrest Jesus. And so you have this group of brutal religious Jewish thugs, basically, who went to go arrest Jesus. And after a little while, they came back to the Pharisees without Jesus. They were empty-handed. I can't imagine the look on their faces, but the Pharisees asked them, where is he? This was an easy task to do. Where is he? And their response, to paraphrase, was, well, it may have been an easy task, but verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. There was a power and an authority and a sovereignty in his preaching that when the Bible describes the effect it had on the people, it uses the word to be highly amazed, as though you were the same word used when he performed miracles. And so the same amazement that miracles such as raising the dead created in people, they were amazed to that degree by his preaching. He was a preacher. So to understand his ministry, it begins with his teaching and the realization that his preaching was the drivetrain for everything else. It's what led to the cross. Even the signs and wonders and those moments of inexplicable power demonstrated through him, the power he wielded over demons and disease and death, all of that was used to authenticate the message. It was used to validate the reality of the truth. And that's why, with few exceptions, as we've read, the miracles came secondary to preaching. His miracles were meant to confirm the message, because obviously someone who's able to wield the power of God has come from God. That's exactly what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus meets with him privately during his first part of his Judean ministry before he goes to Galilee, and he says to Jesus, "We recognize you have come from God. No one can do what you can do. No one can say what you have said. We recognize that you have come from God. God is with you." So this relationship on the importance of his preaching ministry and the dichotomy of that versus the way the crowds sought after him for his miracle power, this becomes a major issue later in his ministry. And it even becomes a distraction. It doesn't take long for people to seek after him just to be amazed, just to have something to marvel at, just to have a thrill-seeking experience. People today, we're the same today. People will go to a magic show today. I love watching these things. We'll go to a magic show today realizing there's no magic. It's just sophisticated sleight-of-hand tactics. But there's something about it that is so interesting and astonishing that we're attracted to it. Well, imagine when that power is real. It ends up becoming a major issue and a distraction for people. And they lose sight of the reality that his miracles were only meant to authenticate the message. Yes, he was a miracle worker, but it just substantiated his preaching. And that's even what he said. In John chapter 5, he tells the leaders, verse 33, he says, "You've sent to John, and he testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." He says, John was a preacher. He was a prophet. You recognized it. You recognized he came from God, and you enjoyed that, and so you went there. But what John said doesn't compare to what I say. I have the actual unrevealed truth that I am revealing to you. He says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." He says, you liked John's message. You thought there was power behind that. Well, that was true with no miracles coming from John. And Jesus says, "I'm wielding the power of God. Authenticating my message is even greater than John." In John chapter 10, he'll say the same thing. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." This is very sarcastic. This isn't truth-seeking. This is late in Jesus' ministry, and he has already, on many occasions, explained to him the reality of his identity. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." He says, "I've given you the truth, and you haven't believed the truth. But you don't have to believe my word on face value. I'm wielding the power of God, authenticating that the message is real." That's the purpose for the miracles. Later in John, same chapter, verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me," he says. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." John 14, just to drive this home, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." When questioned by his by the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was imprisoned, and that moment triggered Jesus going up into Galilee. And John is now in prison, and he's been there for a little while, and things seem to be going off, and he doesn't quite understand what exactly is happening. And he probably had the same sort of notions about the coming Messiah that everyone did there. The coming Messiah in eschatology in the end times, like today, was very popular back then, and they expected this Messiah to come and to drive out the Romans. And yet here's John in prison. And maybe you can relate to this in some way, in that it doesn't seem like it's going right. And I don't understand how this is happening. And why is evil allowed to continue and even dominate and control the system? And John's in prison, and he was the one who's supposed to prepare the way. And Jesus is out there, and he can't prepare the way anymore. And so there's some confusion, and we can understand that. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And they ask him, Are you really the one, or are we to look for another? Verse 21, the disciples report back to Jesus all these things, to John, all these things. And summoning those two disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you and asked, 'Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?'" This is the moment. How is Jesus going to authenticate that he is the Messiah? At that very time, verse 21, Luke 7, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The miracles authenticated the message. That's it. The disciples understood the role and the purpose of miracles. They then took that to authenticate Jesus' ministry even after his ascension. In Acts 2, Peter will preach his sermon where thousands come to Christ. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." God has authenticated Jesus' ministry and preaching through signs and wonders. Finally, in Hebrews 2, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, the message of the gospel, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Jesus was, without question, without doubt, without a denial, even from his enemies, he was a miracle worker. But the underlying reason for his miracles was to substantiate his preaching ministry. And the most frequent way that divine revelation is expressed in Scripture, the most frequent way that God expresses his will, is not through miracles or wonders, but in the prophetic proclamation of his own word. Why do we make such a point on this? Because when we come to verse 14 and verse 15, Jesus goes into Galilee. This is a description of his ministry. This is a summation of his ministry. This is a general description of what it's about. There isn't a single word about miracles. It's all about the Word of God. It's all about the teaching. It's all about his preaching. We come to the section and we read that he is empowered by the Spirit, but there are no powerful displays of the miraculous. And that is exactly as God intended. Now, before we move too quickly past this, I want to spend just a moment talking about this period of time and this year that Luke leaves out. It would appear from a casual reading of Luke's gospel, and that would be true for Matthew and Mark as they pass over that initial year of ministry, that Jesus' ministry in Galilee began immediately after his baptism, but we know that that's not the case. There was an interval of about a year and between his baptism and his Galilean ministry, and Jesus spent that time in Judea. Judea was the large area that Jerusalem was located in. It was south of Galilee, and John the Baptist was preaching in the Judean wilderness. And so if you're looking at a map, Galilee would be to the north of Israel. Below that is the region of Judea. And on the east, for you, side of that is the Jordan River. And that's where John was, and that's where Jesus was. John records events that occurred during that year in the first four chapters of his gospel. But there was about a year where he was describing there. Now, as I said, John records a fairly extensive ministry in Jerusalem and Judea, and this is the reason why Jesus' fame spread so quickly and why he enjoyed this kind of popularity at the very beginning. I'm going to run through this quickly, but I just want to get us to the right place chronologically, kind of look at this from the 30,000-foot view but for that period of time between his baptism and his formal ministry in Galilee, where we pick up. And you can see how the groundwork will build our understanding for his ministry. In the Gospel of John, where this is recorded in the first chapter, after Jesus' baptism and temptation, he goes back to the area of the Jordan where John was. And when he goes back there, John's continuing in his baptism ministry. When he sees Jesus, that's when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A couple of months now would have passed since his baptism. So Jesus' baptism, from there he goes into the wilderness. He's there 40 days. By the time he gets back, we're about 2 months or so after his baptism. John the Baptist sees him and declares, "You are the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." Nothing is said at that point. Nothing is recorded for what he did. But obviously that would have gotten the attention of all the people who were around John, because they recognized he was a prophet. He was the one announcing the coming way for the Messiah. And here he is saying, "There's the guy." We would imagine hundreds of heads all of a sudden turn and look at Jesus as John says, "That's your man." On the following day, the next day, Jesus returns. And John once again pointed to Jesus, and two of his disciples were there, John the Baptist's disciples, Andrew and John. John the Baptist then repeats, "Behold, the Lamb of God. I told you yesterday, he's come back today. This is the one." John and Andrew see him, and in verse 37, the disciples heard him speak. They then leave John to go follow Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus because of any miraculous things he did or because of any sermon, but they recognized John the Baptist was a prophet pointing the way for the Messiah, and here he is. In that same section, we hear from Philip, who introduces Nathanael to Jesus. And you remember, Nathanael was startled by Jesus' greeting because he said that he was an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus gave an even more astonishing reply when he said that before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. Jesus is revealing his omniscience. He knows everything, and he knows that at some point before Philip went to him, Nathanael was underneath a fig tree, probably praying, and Jesus was aware of his prayers. Overwhelmed by Jesus' omniscience, he says, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Now, before leaving Judea, just north of Israel, to go down into Jerusalem, while there, Jesus takes a quick detour to go up to a little town called Cana, where there's a wedding. Cana's really close to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It's likely that the families knew each other, and so there was a general invitation given out. And so Jesus goes up to Cana, and some of his disciples, not all of them, he hasn't met all of them yet, but some of his disciples go with him to the wedding. And you remember that during that wedding, the wine ran out. Now, that may not sound like a big deal for us, but one author said that this was an egregious breach of etiquette for the wine to run out. It was so bad that it could have stigmatized that couple for the rest of their lives. And you say, how important is wine at these things? That's what it was. His mother comes up to him, asks him to help. Jesus miraculously created wine, and that would have been unlike anything that anyone had ever tasted, because it didn't come from a grape, it didn't come from a vine, it didn't come from the soil. It had no impact from fallen creation at all. It was created by Jesus in the moment, unfallen, and it would have been the most amazing wine ever. That's important because it signifies why people would receive him later when they did. After a brief stay in Capernaum, Jesus then goes back down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now it's at that point that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and acknowledges that Jesus has come from God. This is really the beginning of his Judean ministry. And so he has just a few disciples with him. He has gone up, he's done the first miracle, and now he's in Judea. And you remember as well the first cleansing of the temple. While he's down in Jerusalem, he cleans out the temple from the money changers and all the events that were happening there. So in John chapter 3, verse 22, with all of that happening, John chapter 3, 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples, just a few of them, came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. You remember, he didn't go to Galilee until John was in prison, so this occurs before. For John had not been thrown into the prison. There arose a discussion between John's disciples and the Jew. They end up coming to John the Baptist, because what's happening is you have John's ministry of preaching and baptism, and now you have Jesus' ministry of preaching and baptizing happening at the same time, just in a different place. And these disciples go to John the Baptist and say, hey, this guy is doing what you're doing, and he's getting more people. And John says, that is as it should be. He must increase, I must decrease. He's the bridegroom. I simply rejoice at him. After this, John reveals that Jesus' mission is not just to the Jews, but it's actually to the Gentiles. And we find that with that amazing encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Not only was she a half-breed Jewish woman, but she had five husbands. And you think, what kind of a woman must she have been to have gone through so many men? Whatever problems there were, it doesn't matter. Jesus makes his first public announcement that he is the Messiah to her, showing that salvation is not just for the Jews, for all the world. And so that is a summary view. He stayed there in Samaria for a couple of days. People were coming to belief in him during that time. And then from there, he goes into Galilee. So that's it. So real quick, baptism, wilderness, he comes back. John identifies him as the Messiah, gains a few disciples, goes up to Cana, does the first miracle, comes down into Jerusalem, cleans out the temple, goes into the Judean area, has a ministry with John the Baptist, not competing, but together for a little while, kind of competing, I guess, in a way. John the Baptist is arrested, and once he's arrested, Jesus then goes up into Galilee. And that's what it says in Mark chapter 1. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The parallel to that is Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. The word there, withdrew, for those of you who love this stuff, and I know you all do, it is a description for something that you pull back from where it originally started. And so Jesus was in Nazareth in Galilee, goes down, but he withdrew, goes back up into Galilee. Why did he do that? He hadn't finished his ministry yet. It wasn't time for him to die. And if they're willing to arrest John the Baptist, if they're at that point, because of John's message, without doing any miracles, John called, what would they have done? It wouldn't be long until they arrested Jesus. John called the leaders vipers. That's bad. But Jesus repeatedly called the leaders sons of hell, children of the devil, walking spiritual corpses, hypocrites, and on and on. There's only so much of that you can take. So he goes up into Galilee. So that all of that is leading us to where we are in verse 14 when he comes into Galilee. And we go through that history. It's important to see that because we need to feel the tone of the kind of ministry Jesus has. It was a preaching ministry primarily. Miracles were done to confirm the message. It was a confrontational ministry. It involved baptism and gathering disciples. And here we are now up in Galilee. And I found this interesting. The Greek word for Galilee and the surrounding district, that Greek word used for surrounding district, that word is used in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, that is the Old Testament written in Greek. The same Greek word for surrounding district was used to describe the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that had become a byword to the Jews. If you didn't want to come anywhere close to Sodom and Gomorrah or even the area because of how corrupt it was. And so the same word is used to describe Galilee and the surrounding area. This territory is known for its depravity, divine wrath. It had been filled with Gentiles, especially over the exchange of ownership or possession by the Romans. It had been filled with Gentiles. It's even called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus began his redemptive ministry. He went to Galilee. They even had a different accent. It was so different. They had a different way of celebrating the Passover. You remember Jesus had the Passover meal in the upper room, and they shared that meal, and yet the next day he was crucified at the Passover. There was a Galilean celebration of Passover, and then there was the Judean celebration. You kind of needed to do that logistically for all the people anyways, but there was a major difference. Verse 14 says that news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. How did the news spread so quickly? Well, because of everything we covered. That's the explanation on why information about him spread so quickly. They were already aware of him. They already knew. They had heard about the temple. They were there in Jerusalem when it happened. And now, when it says they're just hearing about him, it's not they're just hearing about him as though they hadn't heard about him before. What they're hearing about is that guy who was doing all those things, he's now among us. They're just now hearing about that he is in Judea. In John 4, verse 45, it says, "So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." So they're fully aware of Jesus' ministry and power and preaching, and now he's there among them. They had been exposed to all of it at the Passover. Now at this early stage in his ministry, it says Jesus was praised by all. I was kind of struck by this, praised by all. What does it mean by all? I mean, does it mean all, like everyone? I think it does, actually. And when he goes into Galilee, this is still at the beginning of his ministry. Could he reach all people? Could he talk to all people? It turns out that he could have. I mean, it really wasn't that large of a region. Galilee, from north to south, is about 50 miles. I mean, it's North Albany, to put it in our context, to South Eugene. Okay? It's not really that far. Well, you'd never want to walk that distance, but if you had to, you could do it in 2 or 3 days. So you could get there. Going from east to west, it's about 30 miles. That would be, again, for our context, that would be like from Lebanon to Philomath. Right? So North Albany, South Eugene, Lebanon to Philomath. That would take, east or west, would take about 2 days. You'd probably start in Lebanon, stop here at the church. I'd ask you, why are you doing this? And then you would carry on the next day and get there. So it's not that far. You could make the walk. You could walk around all of Galilee in a month, easily. Well, his Galilean ministry, he was there for 18 months. A year and a half. It took a month, easily, even maybe less, to cover all of it. And he was there for 18 months. That means he could have easily visited every city, every village, multiple times. They're not that far spread out. And not only could he visit them, but if you lived in Galilee and you wanted to go see Jesus, he was probably no more than about a day away. And he was available for a year and a half. The picture here is Jesus spending this amount of time, he's really dedicating himself to that area. He's dedicating himself and he's allowing anyone to come to him who wants to come to him. And if nobody comes to him, then he'll go to them, but he's there and he's a present figure. And yes, he would make some trips to Jerusalem for the feast, but he would come back and he had a home with Peter in Capernaum. He was there. People could have visited whenever they wanted, people from any village. For those who couldn't make the travel, he came to you. But the point is he was there. He was available. He was there for way longer than he needed to be there. Preaching in the synagogues, ministering to people, healing. And when you think about how many people lived at that time, it wasn't like today, obviously. Much, much less people. I don't have figures, and I'm not interested necessarily in that. But when it says that he healed everyone, I mean, not everyone needs to be healed, number one, but he may have just absolutely healed everyone in Galilee who needed it. But he was there. When Jesus condemns the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, you remember that in Matthew 11? He looks up and he says, "Woe to you, these cities." These were Galilean cities. And he condemns them because they had rejected him, and no other city, no other area had ever had that kind of exposure and access to God than they did, and they still rejected him. It's no wonder he says to them, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. 18 months of walking around and being available to absolutely anyone. Again, to put it in our context, it would be like Jesus just wandering around with his disciples in our area. Would you not want to go out to him? And he welcomed all who came. His time there was so thorough, he blanketed that area to such a degree that when the Lord commissions his disciples to go out and to make disciples, he says, go out into Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. He doesn't even mention Galilee. Why? Because he had spent so much time there already, and he had even sent short-term mission trips from his disciples to the same area. Well, in verse 15, he says he was teaching in their synagogues, and now we get really into the nitty-gritty of what the ministry was. Not just where it was, but what it was. Now, Luke doesn't describe his teaching because he doesn't have to. We already know what it was. We already know it. It's explained in the other gospel accounts, and it's the same message that he preached wherever he went. And we know this from John chapter 3. This was the message, and it was in three parts. Number one, it was the necessity of spiritual rebirth. You have to be born again, born from above. You have to have the new birth. Secondly, that new birth only occurs by faith in Christ. And thirdly, as a result, Jesus is now the Savior of the world. That's the message. New birth occurs by belief in Him, and it is available for the world. What is the new birth? First, he taught the necessity of regeneration. That's a big word that just means a complete change, a transformation, going from dead to alive. This is the heart of stone being made into a heart of flesh. He says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look, Nicodemus was a teacher. He knew that Jesus was using metaphorical language. He's not talking about physical birth. This is spiritual birth. They're talking about spiritual matters. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you think that it's the external adherence to the law that you have to do, but it's not. You're corrupted from inside. You need a complete change. Start over. It's not physical, it's spiritual. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, it must be done by a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit transforms your soul. Now, what does this look like? This is mysterious. It is a mysterious, supernatural, miraculous work where we, as the spiritually dead yet physically alive, are made new again. We're made alive. The Spirit regenerates. I love the picture. I think it was by D.A. Carson that Jesus is walking through a swampy, terrible area, and he comes to this bog, and he stands at the edge of the bog, and he looks down, and he sees a corpse below the bog who can't do anything. And in his love, he gets down on his hands and knees, and then he reaches his pure arms down into this filthy, terrible bog, and he grabs this corpse, and he brings the corpse up, and he lays the corpse there, and he cleans it off, and then he gives resuscitation and that breath of new life. Upon receiving that breath, eyes open. The heart is changed. It begins to beat. It begins to live. The color of death, the hue of death, fades away to the hue of life. And that individual can now breathe. It's new life. That's what happens for regeneration. We're born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, you are a new creature. We become new. Evidence of being a new creature becomes manifest, and we can look and ask, we ask the question, well, what does it look like? How do we know if we've been born again? And there's a series of things we can look at to determine this. Number one, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 should be underlined and marked and highlighted, because if you want to see what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, that is what it is. And it doesn't happen overnight, because we live in a fallen world and it's painful. We live in sin-affected fallen bodies still. Bodies that are influenced by all the lusts and passions of our former self. But just as a fruit tree grows and begins to produce fruit in season, we begin to produce godly character traits, such as the fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens when you yield yourself to the Spirit of God through self-denial and obedience, when you spend time with God and His Word to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the Lord is good. So the Spirit of God does a supernatural work transforming us, and then through that there's then a process of sanctification, and we become more and more in the conformity to Christ. And exposure to the Word of God assists that, as the Spirit of God takes the truth and applies the truth, and our lives are transformed. And I love this picture here of babies craving milk. It's a sweet picture in idea. It's kind of a terrible reality when it's occurring, though, right? Because they just cry and they just get upset, and there's no doubt in your mind what they want when they want to be fed. And I think about that for us, what it would look like to have that same urgency and demand to be fed by the Word. This is fruit of the Spirit. We grow as we're around God's people, when we are in worship, when we stir one another up in love and good works, when we bear with one another's burdens. That's why it's a command that we be together in person. Secondly, it's evidenced by godly choices. As you're transformed in your mind, your heart will be transformed. You'll think and you'll feel differently as you think differently. And your body will follow where your mind leads. If you dwell on sinful things, you'll struggle with sinful things. If you dwell and think on things that are pure and right and true and holy, then your heart will be lifted up and encouraged. If you think about the sins of the past or the ways you've been hurt, you'll sit in that and be stunted and stifled in your joy. But when you think about God's triumph over all sin, sin you've done and things that have been done to you, then you can rejoice in His mercy and grace. It's a life changed. Romans 6 is the passage, is the chapter on dying to self and living in the newness of life. Colossians 3, we are to put to death the components of our earthly nature, the realities of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. We put it to death. We crucify it, to use that oft-used Puritan word. We kill it. Death to sin is this ongoing process. And then we have a love for others. And one of the changes, one of the evidences of a changed heart is your love for the church, your love for others, for those sitting around you right now, shoulder to shoulder. Your love for others. Jesus said the world will know you by how you love one another. Such a sad and tragic thing when we come to church Sunday morning and we get here and we listen and then we leave and you don't have an opportunity to love one another, to enjoy fellowship. There is a richness there. It's a taste of heaven. And through it, through your fellowship and love with one another, the Lord uses that and it builds your faith and it builds your resistance to sin and it builds your joy and it builds your friendship and it builds your love. And we have a responsibility. It's not just a privilege we have to love one another. It's a responsibility. Let me put it as directly and lovingly as I can, but you have a responsibility to each other, to love, to show hospitality. You've been born into the family of God and you enjoy an eternal fellowship. And faith alone, it's not just new heart, but that happens by faith alone. By faith, we're declared righteous. By faith alone, God removes us from the domain of darkness and places us into the kingdom of His Son. This is so critical. Not by works, not by actions, but by faith alone. What is faith? Faith is a loving trust. It is a hope-filled expectancy that God will do what He says He'll do. It's the assurance of things unseen, right? It's that expectation that God will keep His word, and it's that reliance on Him to do so, and Him alone. Every religion and cult in the world is a system not of God's grace, but of human achievement. Christianity is by God's grace alone, as we receive what He has done. This is what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion. It's all accomplished through Christ's finished work. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust Him for our eternal destiny. It means that we acknowledge the truth and the facts of His substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, and we trust that those will complete and finish what God has determined them to do. And then finally, Jesus is the only hope and the only way of salvation. You need a new heart. It's accomplished by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's only in Christ. He is not a way. He is the way. He's not a possible alternative. He's the only true path. And no one, regardless of reputation or achievement or special knowledge or personal holiness, no one can come to the Father except Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is destined for eternal hell. That adds the urgency for the Great Commission. He is the only way of salvation. Jesus was chosen by God. He came down from heaven and returned there. He's the only person to have lived a perfect human life, the only sacrifice for sin. He alone fulfilled the law and prophets. He's the only man to have ever conquered death forever. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only man whom God has exalted to the highest place. Jesus presented himself as the object of faith. He said his words alone are eternal life. He promised that those who believe in him will have eternal life. He said that he is the gate, he is the bread, he is the resurrection and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. No one can claim those titles or that work but Christ alone. When Jesus goes into Galilee, preaching and teaching in the synagogues, this was the message. And this is why it led to the cross. To close our time, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We began this section with a summary statement of location, Galilee, and duration, a year and a half, and identification on what he preached. But it doesn't stay in the text. If you haven't heard anything up to this point, hear this. The message of the gospel is meant for you specifically. Either you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hear the gospel message, and you are encouraged and commissioned to go into all the world and all creation and to share, or you have not yet come to faith in Christ, and you are now called to place your faith in him alone. Do you know that Jesus loves to save sinners? You know that he said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Do you know that there's nothing that you have ever done that is beyond his grace and ability to save? Though you are a great sinner, he's a greater savior. And he calls you to place your faith in him. It's a decision of trust in him alone. Christ is the way. He is the only way. Let's pray together. Father, we begin our time in prayer as we close this time. We begin this prayer with gratitude and thankfulness that you've given us the gospel, that you have revealed our need for salvation and provided the only way of hope. We thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who made himself accessible and available and who preached the truth on the need for salvation, the means of salvation, and the way. We need new birth. The new birth that results from faith alone in Christ alone. And Father, even as we prepare our hearts for communion, as we remember the gospel, as we remember your salvific work, we pray you examine our hearts, help us to see what we can respond in repentance and confession. And we pray, Lord, that you would purify us for faithfulness and obedience. We thank you for the power of your word that never returns to you empty or void, that it accomplishes its work. And though we are fallen vessels who handle divine truth in fallen ways, you overcome. And we thank you for your overcoming and your work. So, Father, we pray these things with gratitude and thankfulness in Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.